Thank you very much, Suzanne. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to that passage. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, living and active. Therefore, we pray that you would make us alive to it this morning. Help us to understand what this passage means. Please, we pray, would you move our hearts to be changed by it? In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to one of those marvelous turning points in the Bible. A turning point where the gloom of sin and spiritual darkness is lifted and marvelous good news is poured in. I want to say if you're new here this morning, you've joined us at a good time. And if you're flagging in the Christian life, I'm glad you're here. Up until chapter 59, there are large parts of Isaiah that are gloomy. By this stage, the prophet Isaiah is writing. He's writing in the 7th century BC. He's looking forward to a day when the people of God will come back from their exile in Babylon. You might remember the history, 597 BC, and then second installment, 587 BC. People of God are carted out from Jerusalem to Babylon. They're taken off into exile. It was something that they never, ever thought could happen. They thought it was impossible to happen. They were the people of God. Surely God would protect them. And in so doing, they ignored centuries of warnings from God that if they kept displacing him, if they kept worshipping idols, he would in the end punish them, and so it happened. As sure as eggs is eggs, the promises came true. 50 years later, 538 BC, empires rise and empires fall. Babylon fell, new empire rise, Persian Empire. Different king, King Cyrus, he's more enlightened and he lets the people go home. So they go back to Jerusalem from Babylon, but guess what? Their hearts are the same as they were 50 years earlier. Because changing location doesn't make someone a different person. Just because you move from place A to place B in life doesn't change you as a person. Occasionally, Teresa and I get a call from someone from the UK, either someone we know or someone we know. Can they come and stay? And can they come out to New Zealand for a bit? Can they come and live with us or whatever? And which we're always pleased to have. But we do sometimes, often people do that because something's not quite working out over there and they want to change and whatever. Now, and I say to them, look, if you want to come and look at some mountains, if you want to come and see some beauty, if you want to come and remind yourself what oxygen tastes like and that sort of thing, then come to New Zealand. It's a fantastic place. But if you come here thinking that you will change as a person because you've got on an aeroplane and flown to the other side of the world, you won't. You know, you're the same person. You bring with you the same problems or the same good things with the same people just because it doesn't change from one place to another. Now, these people hadn't changed either. Their hearts were the same, which is why the chapters up until this point are gloomy. And that's what chapter 59 taught them. They hadn't changed as people. For example, if you have a look down at 59 verse 7, this is talking about the people of God. This isn't talking about the pagan nations around. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. They haven't changed. Even through the experience of exile, for 50 years, they haven't changed. It's astonishing how hard the human heart is, such that we don't alter even when we're put through the most difficult of circumstances. And for Cantabrians, we should know that better than anyone, having been through the earthquake. Sometimes people ask me, people from outside Canterbury, oh, have you seen a lot of change? You know, a lot of people started going to church because of the earthquakes, that sort of thing. And you may know better, but I tell them, well, I'm sorry to say, I actually don't know one person who started coming to church because of the earthquakes. I certainly don't know anyone who's become a Christian because of the earthquakes. Such is the hardness of the human heart. It's astonishing what you can put people through, and they still remain the same. Now, that was the experience of exile and the experience of Babylon. They're the same afterwards as they are before. They're no closer to God afterwards than they were before. But here's the key. What they could not do for themselves, God was about to do for them. And verse 20 of chapter 59 is the key that unlocks it. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. It's a wonderful promise. In one verse, the Redeemer will come to Zion, which sets in train a description that is going to be filled out in the remaining 7 chapters of the book. as to what will happen when this Redeemer comes. And so as we come into chapter 60, a most extraordinary twist takes place. Perhaps what is unsurprising is that when the Redeemer comes, the glory of the Lord, that is the character of the Lord, who God really is, what God is really like, will be seen. That's wonderful, but it's not too surprising. That's what you'd expect when the Redeemer comes, particularly when we come to understand it's the Lord himself. The twist is that the glory of the Lord will be seen in the people he is rescuing. The very people whose sins make them odious to God, the very people who need rescuing, are in chapter 60 the same people who radiate out the glory of the Lord to a watching world. And so chapter 60 is addressed to them, to his people. Every time you see the second person pronoun mentioned in chapter 60, of which there are many, many, many times, you, your, it's not talking about God, it's talking about the people of God. Here are people who are going to be so changed that the glory of God will be seen in their lives, so that the people around could be challenged to look at the people of God and they would see the glory of God. And we'll see as we look at it for us today, it's a great encouragement for us. It's also a great challenge. As people look in, as a watching world looks on at us, do they see what was promised here? So how does God show his glory? Four ways. First of all, in transforming his people. Chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. The chapter begins with a great call to the people of God to stand, arise, and shine, for your light has come. Up until this time, the people have been living in darkness. It's the darkness of their sins. You remember the Christmas reading earlier on in Isaiah, to those living in the land of darkness. Yep. Here is the rejection of the living God. And what was true of the people of God, he says here in verse 2, is true of all humanity. Thick darkness is over the peoples. Here is a world that has turned away from God. Here is a world that is living in darkness. Here is the world that manifestly cannot find its way to God. And that's why people across the world are lost, are searching for meaning, or not searching for meaning, but can't find meaning in life, end up attaching meaning to anything we can find. They're in darkness. And there's a moral darkness across the world. We have no morality, meaning not that no one does anything noble, but there is no objective standard to it. In one country, this is acceptable. In another country, this is acceptable. To an individual, this is what I think is good. To another individual, this is what I think is good. And that's why people think of themselves, well, I'm a good person, and why isn't that a good person? Yeah, but to that person over there, they probably think they are a good person. It's just they've got a different standard. It's called rock bottom. And because as soon as you get rid of God, you just invent your own standard. Well, I think this is acceptable, so I'm a good person. Well, well done for you, because you can put the bar anywhere and then kind of, thank you, climb over it do that. Now, as soon as you take God out of the equation and set the standard yourself, it means that it's chaos. There is no morality. Darkness covers the earth. It did back then, and it does today. It's the darkness that stems from not knowing our Creator or Redeemer. It's the darkness that leads to us stumbling through life, not really sure why we were made, and not sure at all what happens after death. Is that you? I actually don't know what happens after death. That was what woke me up, what made me start to think about life. I had a close friend who died, age 14, and it got me, actually, I have no idea what comes after this life. And when you think about it, that's a problem. It's because we're in darkness. I wonder if you can see that you're in darkness yourself. Well, what changes is when you can begin to see you're in darkness. I mean, that's the first indicator your eyes are beginning to wake up, when you notice the darkness for the first time rather than not notice it. When you say, boy, it's dark in here, is the sign that my eyes are actually beginning to open. I don't know what happens when I die. I don't know why I'm here. Better to know what you don't know than not know what you don't know, if you know what I mean. Now, here is a change, because verse 1, your light has come. And what is that light? The glory of the Lord rises upon you. Twice he says it. Verse 1, the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Verse 2, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Into the darkness, the light of God would penetrate when this Redeemer comes. It's a light that comes from the source of all light and life, the Creator himself. And so you remember 600 years later how it was fulfilled. As Jesus Christ proclaimed, I am the light of the world. And then wonderfully he went on, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. For Jesus had come to bring people into the light of God. Those who follow him begin to understand why they were made. They were made to know him, to worship him. It puts us in the right place in life, neither too great nor too little. We understand that we're special, made by a creator. We're not just a bag of chemicals, but also humbles us that we're not the kings of our own life. God is the king. I am the light of the world, says Jesus, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Helps us to understand why we were made and helps us to understand what will happen when we die. For he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one, therefore, who is able to give life to those who come to him. What is unknown to us, Jesus makes known. And what is invisible to us, the living God, Jesus makes visible. He brings light into this world. The living God has visited this world. And one day we'll look forward to seeing him face to face. And when the Redeemer returns, and the Lord Jesus returns to this world, just have a flip over to verse 19. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. There'll be no need for sun in heaven, or the moon in heaven. There'll be no need for light in heaven, for the light of the Lord Jesus Christ will light up heaven. His radiance will shine. And here, because the Redeemer was coming, it says that light has come upon his people. His people are shining, for he is shining on them. Here is the transformation in the people of God from those living in darkness to those living in light. It's a challenge for those who are Christians, or say they're Christians, where the people see the light of Christ in us. And for those of us who aren't sure where we stand with God, or maybe we're not sure there is a God, it's a challenge to look at the person of Jesus who says, what you are in darkness about, I can light up for you. I am the light of the world. That's the first way that God shows his glory, in the transformation of his people. The second way is then in bringing his people home. The consequence of the transformation of the people of God in being bathed in light begins to be shown in verse 3. For in verse 3 we see that nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. That is, nations, the ruled, and kings, the rulers. Everyone together, in other words, will respond to this light. And this is looking forward to a day when people from the whole world over would be drawn in to the kingdom of God and to the light of life. It's a picture of the way the Lord will gather those in, those who are his. Verse 4, lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar and your daughters are carried on the arm. It's a picture that when the Redeemer comes to earth, people from all over this world will come in to worship him. Distance won't hinder them. Your sons will come from afar. There'll be no problem for those who live out in different parts of the world, disparate parts of the world. And neither is frailty a problem. Your daughters carried on the arm. Disability is no hindrance or infirmity. In other words, the Lord knows those who are his. And the prophet envisages a day when all of his people will be brought together and together will be brought home. And look at the joy that will come on that day. Then you will look, verse 5, and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. We know that this will happen when the Redeemer comes to earth. Or as we now understand in the light of the New Testament, when the Redeemer returns to earth. For what in the Old Testament is predicted as one event becomes clear in the New Testament to be a timeline. A timeline that starts when Jesus came to earth first of all and will be completed, will be consummated on the day that he returns. And on that day when Jesus comes back, this will be true. He will come back to gather all the people of God from everywhere around the earth and will bring them into his heavenly kingdom. Remember the words of the hymn, "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then shall I bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art." And look at them. This is exactly what they do in verse 6, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. On this day for this people, it will be so joyful, they will be bursting with praise. You know how in church life, Christian life, you occasionally come across a passage that's got joy and you sort of have to remind yourself, oh, yes, that's right, the Christian life, I have to be joyful. In fact, we all have to be joyful. In fact, are you joyful? Are you joyful? Good, right, I'm joyful, okay, we're all joyful. It's like the kind of party where you sort of stand around and ask each other, are we having fun yet? Are you having fun? I'm having fun. Right, we're having fun. It's that kind of thing. On this day, it'll just be natural. You won't even have to think about joy. It will flood into us as we see the great privilege of being brought home to be with the Lord himself. On this day, the pleasures of this world will fade away, not because they're bad, but because they've been replaced with something so much better. And the reason we get distracted and waylaid by nice things you can buy in the shops or whatever it is, the things that you like in life, the things you're attached to, the things that you're passionate about, is not because those things are bad. They're all good things. That's why they're dangerous, because they take us away, because they're good things. But they do so because our attention is away from the one who is better. And on this day, when we see him face to face, we'll realize the error of our ways and we'll be filled with joy. We'll be bursting with praise. The people will come from all over. There's this worldwide surge into Zion, the city of God. You see the names that are down here. Verse 6, young camels of Midian. Midian was in the far south. You've got Ephah, that's to the east of the Persian Gulf. You've got Sheba, those bearing gold and incense. Also in the deep south, you've got Kedar and Naboth to the east. From all over, they will come to worship with gold and incense, singing the praises of the Lord. In this world, many of those praises are drowned out, and the voices of many Christians are silenced. But on that day, they will be heard. People from all over this world will come to heaven through Jesus and worship, bringing offerings of thanksgiving to the temple of the Lord. It's a picture of them bringing all they are and all they have to the Lord who has done this for them. You remember when Jesus was just a baby, how those three wise men came and deposited their gifts in front of him, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. It was a trickle of fulfillment of this passage as people brought their best before him and worshipped him. But on that day when he returns, it will be a flood. Not three people, but the whole world of those who know him and love him will come to him and worship him in this way. The glory of God will be seen. And when you think about it, that's one reason why we're here this morning. By coming here, if you know Jesus Christ, it may be you're not sure where you stand with God, and I'm really pleased you've come because you've come to the right place. This is somewhere you can learn about him. But for many of us who do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is why we're here this morning. We're making a definite statement. We're saying, count me in to the people of God. I want to be there then, and to show I want to be there then, I'm making a statement now, count me in. This is part of my way of responding to God. Yes, please, I'm in for it. People who live the Christian life alone are a contradiction in terms, because they're really saying, I want to be one of the people of God, I'm just not going to spend any time with them. You know, odd when you've got a family member like that. Yeah, I really appreciate being part of this family, I just don't ever want to mix with part of this family. That sort of contradiction. Whereas when we stick together as the people of God here and come together in that way, it's a foreshadowing of what will happen here. Here's the second way that the glory of God is seen when he brings his people home. Third way is in causing their enemies to submit. Verse 10. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. See in verse 10, foreigners and their kings will be involved in this process. That is, people are changed. Foreigners, outsiders to the covenant, will actually start to do the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And their kings, well, kings don't normally serve other people in that way. Kings are served. But these kings have got converted to worshipping a different king, the Lord himself. Now, it seems in verse 10, when you think about it, that this has happened because they've seen the way that God treats his people. When it says, you, though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion, he's not talking about how he treats the foreigners and the king so much, it's how he's treated his people. And it's as they see the way the Lord has treated his people that they think, actually, I want to be one of his people. I mean, that's how it works. And that's how it works when you see the fulfillment of this at the cross of Christ. It says, though in anger I struck you, which God had done through the exile, and though in compassion I showed you, which God had done through bringing them back from the exile. The fulfillment of that is seen at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God shows his anger against sin. You know, people say, oh, I can't believe in a God who sends people to hell. Really? Because that's the kind of God that I would want. The God who actually takes people seriously and shows justice. Now, at the cross of Christ, God says, I'm taking you seriously. I will punish sin. I'm not going to just brush sin under the carpet. I'm not going to say it doesn't matter when people mistreat each other or murder or rape or abuse each other, that kind of way. It does matter. And to show it matters, I'm going to punish these sins. But then also at the cross, he shows his wonderful compassion, punishing himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that his people are set free from what they deserve. Isn't that a kindness of God? The greatest kindness of God, that he would rather give up his one and only Son in order that people like us might not suffer for our sins. And so those who are his people have their sins forgiven. Those who are his people do not get what they deserve. Those who are his people are given a freebie into heaven, free to us, because he's paid the terrible price for it. And so these people here, they look at the way God treats his people, and they say, I want to be one of those. I'm missing out here. And that's often the way it works in life, doesn't it? People look in from the outside and realize, what am I doing depriving myself of this? I mean, how bad can it be to be forgiven by God? How bad can it be to be adopted into God's family? How bad can it be to be given the hope of heaven, a sure and certain hope of one day living in a place that's absolutely perfect, where nothing that spoils this world will be, and we can enjoy each other's company in a marvelous place forever and ever and ever? It'll be the best thing, all the best things of this world with none of the worst things. How bad can this be? And it's given to those who are his people. And that's why across the world, people change direction and they say, I actually want to be one of his people. What am I doing? There's also another reason to become one of his people, and it comes in verse 12. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Verse 12 is the verse that stands at the heart of the chapter, in the way the chapter's constructed. For those who will not serve you will perish. They will be utterly ruined. Those who will not come to the people of God, those who will not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, in the end, will be destroyed. And here's the warning, that there is a choice to be made. It's not just a here's something of interest to you, you might want to follow up. This is the key to people's destiny forever. To enter Zion, translated for us, to come to Jesus, is to be blessed. To stand aloof from Zion, Jesus, is to perish. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You know, people say, well, that's nice for you, that's your way through life. I have a different way. No. No, this is God's way, and that's your way. Either you come God's way through Jesus, or you perish at the end of time. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever will not serve him will perish, will be utterly ruined. And that's why each person has a choice in life, to adorn him, to glorify him, to come down and bow before him, or to keep him at arm's length. One way leads to blessing and to life, the other to curse and to death. That's the third way in which God glorifies himself, through the submission of his enemies. And you see in verse 14, those who have not submitted will have to bow before him. The fourth way is in accomplishing a perfect salvation, just as we finish. The promises round out with a marvelous look at what life is like in the kingdom of God. In this world, suffering. The normal sufferings of life, if you keep breathing for long enough, you will suffer in some way, shape or form type of sufferings, plus a few extra sufferings for being a Christian, which in some parts of the world are especially noticeable and probably will become more so in the Western world as well. That's in this world now. But one day, it will change. One day, when we see the kingdom of God come in its fullness, when the Redeemer comes to the world and introduces the kingdom in its fullness, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that will change. And the thing about the prosperity gospel, the mistake of the prosperity gospel, is not what it promises. Prosperity gospel is absolutely accurate in what it promises. It's just the timing's wrong. It's not in this world now that we can have all the blessings of heaven. Some of them come now, joy, peace, reconciliation with God. But many of them are reserved for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will introduce his kingdom in fullness. And that is what we are looking forward to. I'll give you three changes. One, there'll be a change in perception. Verse 15, although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through. In this world, the church is despised, ridiculed. I'll tell you where you see it. I've noticed this. You see it when atheists become Christians. When you have an atheist that writes as an atheist, absolutely marvelous, you know, rah, 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 rah. When he becomes a Christian, oh, he's lost his marbles, you know, he's got old now. It happened with A.N. Wilson. When he was writing as an atheistic journalist, full of insightful, you know, this, that, and the other, becomes a Christian, oh, yeah, well, he's rather gone off the rails and, don't want to listen to him anymore. That's what it is, forsaken and hated in this world. But then there'll be a change. Verse 15, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all nations. There'll be a change in reality. You see these metals, verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. In this world we are flawed, but then we will be perfected, more like gold than bronze, lump of bronze. And there'll be a change in relationships. End of verse 17, I will make you peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin nor destruction within your borders. Relationships in this world, even as Christians, they're never what they could be, never what they ought to be. Same in marriages, same in friendships. But in this, when the Redeemer comes, there'll be no more arguments, there'll be no more quarrels, disagreements or misunderstandings which infect all relationships here. In other words, it'll be a perfect salvation. Verse 18, you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And last thing, it will be absolutely clear who has brought this about. Verse 22, the least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. In its time, that is, in his time, in my time, says the Lord, I will do this swiftly. It's not through inability that God has not brought this about yet. It's just that his timing isn't right. So one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And that's why Christians have to be those who are waiting. Three times in the New Testament, Christians are described as waiting people. We're waiting. We're actively waiting, with plenty to be getting on with in this life as we build the kingdom through his strength, through his power. But we're waiting for a better day, a brighter day, a future day when the Lord will bring this about and when he'll do it swiftly. And our trick is to keep looking forward to that day, to keep our eyes fixed on that day, to keep our hopes up for that day, to hang on by faith to the coattails of Jesus for that day when he returns to rescue his people and establish his kingdom in fullness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do therefore ask that you would help us to be those who would place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for any who are here this morning who don't know where they stand with you. I pray, Lord, that you would shine light into their lives that they may see Jesus. And would you help each one of us to depend upon Jesus and to follow him each day of our lives? We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.